We're going to turn to our scripture reading. Our scripture reading is going to come from Isaiah chapter 27, and I will read all of the 13 verses. I will ask that you stand for the reading of God's word. If you would like to turn there and follow along, that would be terrific. Otherwise, you may listen as I read God's word. Isaiah 27, 1 through 13. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am his keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob will take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Or have they been slain as their slayers were slain? Measure by measure, by exile you have contended with them. He removed them with his fierce breath in the day of his east wind. Therefore, by this guilt, the guilt of Jacob will be atoned for. And this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no ashram or incense altars will remain standing. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken. Like the wilderness, there the calf grazes. There it lies down and strips its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them, for this is a people without discernment. Therefore, he who makes them will not have compassion on them. He who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria, and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We would ask your blessing upon both its reading and its proclamation. I pray that I would have clarity in my speech to lift high the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray also that all of us would have ears to hear your word and hearts to receive it, and may much fruit be born out of it. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. We have arrived at what I would call the climax of this section of Isaiah. This section of Isaiah is chapters 13 through 27. And in that, Isaiah has begun fleshing out God's universal kingdom. And as I mentioned several times, and I know this is a challenge, but I want to lay lay out how it looks so that we can understand what Isaiah is getting at, that these chapters, 13 through 27, consisted of three sets of prophecies. And so they bundled themselves in three sets. And each set had five different smaller prophecies that made it up. And so we are at the very last set, number three, and the very last of the five, number five. So we're at the very end of this whole section. But since each set is cyclical, what we said was that kind of like the visions in Revelation, where you get this repetition of sevens and it cycles through continuously, but each cycle builds on the previous, so it's both cyclical and progressive. We have the same thing happening here, so that when we get to this passage, we are at its fullest, final, highest point. So everything that has come before now finds its fulfillment or conclusion here in the way that Isaiah has been moving us. And what we find is that now Isaiah points directly to the full final gathering of God's people. God's people from all over the earth are now fully, finally gathered, as we saw in that very last verse, at the holy mountain in Jerusalem. Now, nothing that we have before us actually is new to Isaiah. The vineyard metaphor he's already used in chapter 5. The holy mountain and Jerusalem metaphors he has used, or these ways of speaking, he has used several times already. In fact, over and over again, he refers to God's dwelling place as the holy mountain or Jerusalem or the palace. It's all essentially the same thing. And so at this point then, in our study of Isaiah, we could actually look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where the Apostle John writes, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" That's very much reflected in our passage today. This fifth oracle then, in each of its previous corresponding sections, and so chapters 19 and 20 and chapter 23, each of those sections end on a high note of hope, the gathering of God's people, but they're small in how much time and effort is given to it. But here we have the whole chapter to give us finally and fully a picture of the gathering of God's people. And so we're going to ask three questions as we consider this chapter. We're going to ask, on what basis are God's people gathered? We're going to ask, when does it occur? That recurring phrase in Isaiah, "in that day," is here. And then we're going to ask, what kind of implications are for us as we await this final gathering? And so let's consider each of them in turn. So number one, on what basis are God's people gathered? Well, they're gathered together on the basis of God, who is the conquering king. Now, chapters 1 through 37 of Isaiah revolves around, or can be seen or titled, the Book of the King. Later, we'll see a book of the suffering servant, or the servant of the Lord. And even after that, there'll be a further understanding of the king in a slightly different way. But here, all throughout these first 37 chapters, God comes as the conquering king. In fact, we really saw this way back in chapter 7, when Ahaz is called upon to put his faith in the Lord, but he decides to align with Assyria and make them, if you will, his Lord. And in light of that, we heard an immediate prophecy that there would be a coming king who would have an everlasting kingdom. And throughout these chapters, we begin to see the outworking of this everlasting kingdom. And so we have these conquering metaphors used throughout. We have in chapter 11, verse 11, we have this idea of extending by God's hand to recover things. We have the various judgments on Assyria and Babylon and other nations. And in chapter 24, verses 21 through 23, we have the idea of punishing in heaven and punishing on earth, the heavenly host and the kings. We see all of this reflected in this passage: heavenly victory, earthly victory. And so the king here in verse 1 has a sharp sword. Actually, he has a great sword. And he uses this sword to slay the dragon. And it's given us a threefold description. The sword is hard and great and strong. And he punishes, for the lack of maybe symmetry, let me say it this way, for the lack of the translation to not give a symmetry, let me say it like this, that it should probably read the gliding, twisting, and swimming Leviathan. So that the hard, great sword punishes the air, the land, and the sea. Just like all the places of creation. In fact, it should be reminiscent of the way that God had said not to worship idols that were land, air, and sea, right? It should be reminiscent of that. And here, this great king comes and makes victory over the dragon in these three places. And we understand that this, this serpent, this dragon, this Leviathan, takes us back to Genesis, where the crafty serpent is inhabited by Satan himself to bring temptation to Adam and Eve. The Leviathan, whether he is real or mythical, and there's a big debate as to whether he is real or mythical, the point of it is that Isaiah uses this figure as an immense, powerful entity that wages war against God. The vicinity is in the heavens immediately, where we see that Christ defeats the powers of the air, the principalities and the powers. So the first way that the king gathers his people is by defeating the enemy of the heavenlies. The second way that the king defeats his enemies is by overthrowing the world city. This is in verses 7 through 11. This has been a reminiscent theme throughout Isaiah. To set up the cosmic victory, there is exile. And so the very first thing that Isaiah does is he just says that the Lord has this way of working with his people that is a way of forbearance. And so he references the idea that exile will come, and then they will return, and then the Lord will act to save. In the doing of that, he sets up the way to do atonement. In fact, he just mentions that the victory comes first by atonement and then by the desolation of the city, the world city that is gathered together against God. And so you have, again, this twofold aspect of how it is that God is working. The first one is atonement, that the Lord's victory is by making reconciliation or ransoming his people from the world or from the devil or from the clutches of the enemy. Atonement is based on the forbearance that had just previously been spoken about, not treating sin as it deserves. And it references two things. It references the guilt, the inner sin of a person, the nature, and the sins themselves, the more outward manifestations of sins. And that in these, both would be atoned, or as we would understand, ransomed. So that we would recognize that, you know, that we have an inner corrupted being, right? And then we would have the body and the soul, these outward manifestations of the sin, where Isaiah is telling us that the depth and the depravity of man is such that only God, by effecting atonement, can save man from his sins. And that's how he effects this first part of victory. And so we have the inner nature and the outer nature, the inner sin and the outer sin is what he is driving at. With atonement being then a ransom or the payment of a price, in this particular case, death. This is why we look to the death of Christ as we do. We do so because we recognize that only in his death, and by extension his resurrection, is there in any way the hope of salvation, particularly that which we need, the ransoming or the paying of the price for which we all owe God. And the payment is death, that the wages of our sin is death, and that we ourselves are liable lest we put our faith in Christ alone. And then he himself has paid that penalty. Now, we recognize that atonement has also come to signify the covering of the ark. And we actually even have a phrase in English where we talk about covering a debt, covering someone's debt. It kind of is at least reminiscent of that. Where we understand that God covers your guilt out of his free grace by effecting atonement for us, particularly through Christ, pardoning us like a judge. So that then we have the full fruit of atonement that comes. And it's interesting because the atonement, it gives you this strange word that the chalk stone altars are going to be demolished. And there was some debate because it seems, at least lack of clarity, as to what exactly he means. He could mean that all idolatry will be gone. And that's certainly plausible in terms of coming to worship the one true living God, finding our atonement in Christ, that we put away idolatry. It is a sin. And that's plausible. The other way that's plausible is that the very altar that is needed, and so he could be referencing Israel's altar, that altar is no longer necessary and it will be smashed. So in other words, and both of those things come true. That both are true, and either could be what he refers to here with the desolation of these, or the destruction of these chalk stone altars. But nonetheless, there's an effect to it in this way, to God's atonement in Christ, that we need no other sacrifice, and that he himself is the one true living God, and it is to him only that we give worship. And both of those are true and reflected in this passage. But the overthrow is also a complete destruction and desolation of the world city. Now, this has been mentioned all the way through Isaiah, and we've mentioned that in the same way that the people of God are marked corporately as a city, as a people of God collectively, so the unregenerate, the unbeliever, are marked corporately. And we said that it's particularly seen in a place like Babel, where there was the actual coming together of unregenerate, unbelieving people that gathered together to say, let us ascend to the heaven, and let us, go to the heavens and see who God is, or let us, act like God, something along those lines. And so Isaiah picks up on this idea and continues to use the metaphor of the unregenerate collectively, the city of God in rebellion against man. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're all as hyper-organized as Babel, that is, that they acted collectively to build this tower, but it is the sense in which they are collectively seen as those who are in rebellion against God, and in doing so, they act rebelliously against him. But if you'll notice that, like every other passage that speaks of the final destruction and the final judgment, that here it says that there is no battle, that when God shows up, the city is uninhabited, it is desolate. And then it gives you these metaphors, that women come to gather firewood, that cattle graze there. In other words, there's nobody there. They have been completely brought to judgment and to an end. And they don't understand, Isaiah tells us, who God is or why it is that God would put his favor on certain people. So in other words, he marks them as this is who they are and this is what becomes of them. So on the one hand, you have the people of God marked with atonement. On the other hand, you have the other people, unregenerate, marked as those who don't understand who God is and don't understand his ways, and they're brought to destruction. So he's speaking in big terms here. He's not speaking in small terms. He's giving us a layout of what's going to happen that will get God's people from where they are to this final gathering. The gathering of God's people is a theme that runs throughout the whole of Scripture. It is what we do in part here every Lord's Day morning and evening. We gather together at his call. This is a foretaste of what will happen in verse 13 when the whole of God's people gather together formally, finally, and completely at the end. All tribes and tongues and nations and so forth. This is a foretaste of it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we gather together right now at Mount Zion. We are here with angels innumerable, or we're there, I should say, that we are with those who are believers who have gone before us. So in other words, we here are there. And we experience the foretaste of what God says is going to happen fully and finally. The gathering of his people together. So we answer the question, the first two questions. We now answer the third question. I'm sorry, we answered the first question. Let's answer the second question. When does this gathering occur? Well, it occurs both at Christ's first coming and at his second coming. We've marked that in that day is a phrase that takes us to the first coming of Christ. That in that day when he would come, and we see certain effects to his coming. For example, the atonement. He affects atonement. The effect of that atonement is that we gather together with God's people. And yet, in that day points us even further ahead to the day when Christ would return to fully and finally consummate his kingdom. And what we see here is, in Christ's ministry, he announces that he comes in the year of Jubilee. In Luke chapter 4, he reads from Isaiah chapter 60. And he announces that the day or the year of Jubilee has come. Jubilee would begin with the sounding of a trumpet, that there would be provision from God, there would be the release of debt, and that in this, the people would live completely dependent upon God as their provider and as their Savior. And Jesus announces that it is the year of the Lord's favor. So when we're looking at this passage, what we find is that the trumpet sounding at the very end, or earlier, this idea of the vineyard gathering in, we have these two different pictures here, that this is a type of how God himself will gather his people. In chapter 5, the vineyard was a vineyard that was left open, desolate. It was God's judgment on Judah. Now this vineyard is completely the opposite. It's a reconstituted vineyard. It's a delight, we're told. It's worthy of singing about. I mentioned this in Sunday school today, that Isaiah does this over and over and over again when he announces God's salvation. There is a reception of this by faith with the response of song over and over and over again. It's not just because singing seems to be something that we ought to do, but it is the idea that we respond in this very poetical, very versified kind of a way in which we tell back to God that which he has done for us, and we give him praise for the very thing that we do, and we just happen to do that in song. And this is the vineyard. The vineyard is worthy of song because it receives God's provision and protection. Not like the one in chapter 5 where the walls were broken down and animals could come to graze. It enjoys peace with God. In fact, this is said a couple of times. It also offers peace with God to all the world. So we could say that the vine himself is Christ. It could be referencing that metaphor. But certainly, as the vineyard, it is God's people. And Christ himself is the one who tends to this vineyard. So that this vineyard then shows how he will take care of his people. That he will provide for them and protect them. That we will have the peace of God that comes with being justified. That we will offer to the world the peace that comes only with God. But we also see that these events point us to the second coming in that day. Where the true Israel of God will be picked. In verse 12, the gleaning one by one. The harvest metaphor is used, again, something used throughout the scriptures. Jesus uses it in his parables. Chapter 13 of Matthew, for example, uses the idea of harvesting as the end of the world or the second coming of Christ. And so we have the ideal Israel being picked one by one or gathered together. And then we have the last judgment. So verses 12 and 13 point us ultimately all the way to the end. Where the last thing we're told, we saw this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, that a trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise. And those who are alive and remain will be caught up into the air with him. The last trumpet will sound and the Jubilee will come into full effect. And so that at the end, that there will be no more sin and there will be no more death. There will be a final ingathering at the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jews and Gentiles are brought together. The point of this about they're picked out of Assyria and they're picked out of Babylon, he just simply picks the nations that were prominent. And he says, God will pick not only those who are among his people, the Jews, but among his people who are the Gentiles. And he will bring us all together in one place. So what then are the implications for us, the third question? Well, as I mentioned, there is a bit of overlap from what we did this morning earlier at Sunday school. First of it is that we gather together now. That this is part and parcel of what the church should be doing. Because we come at God's behest, and in coming, we reflect that which he has done for us, taking us out of the world and bringing us into his people. And so we recognize that we gather from out there to in here. and that were marked off as the people of God that respond to him in song. So we reflect this on the small level week by week, and most of us reflected in our personal lives and our families and such, but we reflected corporately as God's people gathered as a church regularly. That is no small thing when you consider that outside of the calling to gather together, we are left without hope in this world and in the next. So I think at times we may take this for granted. Well, yeah, we're supposed to be in church, and yeah, we're generally there, and it's all a good thing. But from what Isaiah is telling us, if you could think of Assyria at your doorstep, ready to invade and basically wipe the land clean. Now, they don't, but Babylon will. When you have that kind of enemy at your doorstep, you really could use some hope. You could really use something that's going to get you through the next day. And particularly if you have that God will be the one to save you, and your response is to gather and sing. You would have something to gather and sing about. Well, what we said was when we come all the way to the New Testament, we're certainly enlightened that our real enemies are not Assyria and Babylon, as bad as they are, but they are sin and death. And that Christ has conquered sin and death. And he has called us from the world to gather to sing. It is no small thing for us to do that. It is of first importance and should not be taken lightly. And so we gather together regularly, weekly, with those saints who have gone before us, with the angels innumerable, at Mount Zion, at the behest of Christ, who is our Lamb slain that brings us into God's very throne room himself. No small thing. And so we get a foretaste of what eternity will be like. And so from the outside, we certainly get a perspective of hope. We certainly have a perspective that while there is trouble and affliction and suffering now, that there is a hope for something much better, qualitatively speaking. And then we can have assurance and confidence in Christ. That's the other implication I think we can draw from this, that the last enemy, death, has been defeated in Christ. Now, for us, we still need to overcome it in Christ, and we recognize that we're waiting for that last day. But we're confident because it has been defeated in the sense that Christ has passed from life to death to life. And so it's a sting, as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians. But that sting of sin has also been defeated by Christ. So that Christ's death and resurrection defeats these enemies, that we may be gathered together. And so he says, Paul says there at the end then, with these matters settled, let nothing move you. Don't be prone to fickleness in this life. Your eternal future is settled. And we have something more glorious awaiting us than we do here and now. And then Paul, lastly, in the end of 1 Corinthians 15, tells us to abound in the Lord's work. That the grace that we have been given, that we've been flooded with, we may respond in the most glorious of ways by doing that which we've been created to do, the good works that glorify our Father in heaven. May we do these things for God's glory. May we rest in Christ alone, the one who has saved us and delivered us from Satan himself. May we rejoice. God's salvation is great. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and would ask that you would help us to reflect confidently in you as our only hope of salvation. And we rejoice that many, more than 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, you have given to us these words of hope in Isaiah. We thank you that you gave him a foretaste and a glimpse. And we thank you that we, as your people, can taste that as well. We commit ourselves to you and we ask this through Christ, all these things through Christ. Amen.